Turn your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Peter's first letter and the start of the second chapter, please. A lot of coughing going around. A lot of things are ailing many of us this morning, including your speaker. So I hope that able to get through the lesson. Hope it's not too distracting. It's good to see the Bowens out. I know they've been holed up in their home, and we're glad that they're over whatever plagued them. Perhaps you've seen the past few years one of the commercials that has been rather recurrent is someone famous with one of those milk mustaches. And, of course, they just say two words. You got milk? Dairy Association or the dairy farmers have sought help from various movie stars or recording artists, athletes. We've seen baseball players who will say that drinking milk helps you hit a better home run. Mark McGuire was one of the major ones they used. I've seen Michael Jordan with a milk mustache, and of course it helps you shoot a basketball better. Or recently you saw the Steelers quarterback. His name escapes me right now, but they won the Super Bowl this year, and he did a milk commercial. So they're getting anybody that they can to remind us that nothing is more important than milk. Healthy bones, strong teeth, a good source of calcium will come from a daily source of milk. Even if you don't look at those commercials, other manufacturers, notably those who make baby formula, if you don't happen to nurse your infant, some mothers will give the baby formula. They'll say, well, our product is the closest thing to the milk in a mother's breast that you can get. This really is the thing you need to buy. So everyone's saying how important that milk will be. Well, Christians are exhorted in many ways to yearn for that and to long for that which is the things of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And another exhortation like that is here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first three verses this morning, where Peter talks about the sincere milk of the Word. Let's read these three verses together, and then we'll talk about them some. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile or deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander, like newborn babies or newborn babes, long for the sincere or the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if or since you have indeed tasted the kindness of the Lord." What about this pure or sincere milk of the Word? What can we learn about that by examining this text and others like it this morning in our lesson? Well, first let's talk about what it is. What is this milk of the Word? Peter tells us it is sincere or it's pure. All of us have had the misfortune in the past of having milk go bad. It doesn't smell good and it tastes even worse. Well, this is not milk that has just not gone rancid or bad or sour. That's not what it is. This milk has never been bad. It is unadulterated. It is sincere or it is pure. The word means to be genuine, unadulterated. It doesn't have any impurities in it whatsoever. It is the pure milk, is how Peter describes it. It is the opposite of guile. You can look at the New Testament and find passages where, and we have, of course, one of them in this letter that we'll notice just in a moment. But you can find passages in the New Testament that talk about men being full of guile or deceit, that which is fraudulent, that which tries to trick people by verbal or literal sleight of hand to make them think that this person is something that he or she is really not. And interestingly, in the Greek, if you want an opposite of a certain word, you just can put the prefix, the letter alpha, in front of it, and that makes it just the opposite. And this word is such as that in the Greek New Testament. This word sincere or pure is the literal opposite of that which is guile or guileless, if you will, or full of deceit. That word deceit or guile means to catch with bait. It's like you're out there trying to fool the fish. And you are out there putting your bait in the water and making it look like it's the real thing when, of course, it's not. You're trying to trick the fish. So it's to try to catch with bait or to deceive. Now, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, this has never been the case with Christ. Look in 1 Peter 2 with me later on in the chapter and verse 22 when Peter is talking about Christ being our example, specifically in the context, our example of suffering when doing no wrong, suffering wrongfully, not taking it because he deserved it, but because he was the great sacrifice or the atonement. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Now, quoting Isaiah 53, "Who committed no sin, nor was any guile or deceit found in His mouth." So this doesn't describe Christ. Christ never deceived anybody. Christ never played word games or verbal games with sleight of hand, with the trickery of words to get people to come to Him, to be members of His kingdom. He was always upfront, honest, open with everybody that He encountered. So this was never found in Christ. But with respect to men, it's always found in men. And you know that's so. I don't have to convince you of this. In Mark 7 and verse 22, Jesus talks about those things which will defile the man. In the context, Mark 7 is parallel to Matthew 15, where they had that discussion about the disciples eating bread with unwashed hands. And the concern was, well, they're defiling themselves, and Jesus had to set them straight, the Jews. He said, that which goes in doesn't defile a man, because the body will purify that and will get rid of the rest, what it doesn't need. So thus, the body cleanses. But he says, it's those things that come from within that defile the man. And he mentions several things: fornications, thefts, adulteries, murders. And in Mark 7, 22, he says, deceit. That's a defiling thing to a man. And in Acts 13, in verses 8 through 10, you have the account where Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and they're on, of course, the first gospel journey, if you will, the first missionary journey. And you'll see that they leave Paphos, and they come to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's Acts 13, verse 13. Now, of course, I've jumped in too far of the text, or haven't I? I need to back up here. In verse 6, that's where I want to go, they come to the island of Paphos, but they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He's interested in the gospel. But Elymas, the magician, or the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he did all he could to prevent or to forbid his boss, if you will, or the proconsul, from showing an interest in the gospel. So he's opposing Barnabas and Saul. Verse 9, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him," that is the magician, "and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" Here was a man who was with deceit, with his words, but also with his practice. He was a sorcerer, which was a deceitful way of making a living also. And Paul just called him what he was. So we know men are always full of deceit. If you doubt that, just look at the modern day politician. He'll tell you whatever he can to get elected. That's deceitful. That's fraudulent. Men will always say and do things to serve their own agenda. And that's what it means to be filled with deceit, or to have guile, to do things fraudulently or with bait, if you will. Now, Christ is the only man ever, we read 1 Peter 2, 22 a moment ago, He's the only man ever described as guileless. You and I can't be described that way. I'm not saying this morning that you're all full of deceit, but I'm just saying we're not perfect like He was. And he can truthfully say he was the only one to ever be described that way. So doesn't it stand to reason that his word will be described also? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, verses 1 and verse 14. The Word of God is living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern or to divide between joint and marrow, between soul and spirit, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the Word of God. That is this sincere milk of the Word that we're talking about. That's exactly what it is. It's pure. It's unadulterated. We're not talking so much about Christ as we are talking about His Word. But His Word, again, going back to John 1, the Word is an extension of Him. He is the Word. So if He's guileless, if He's sincere, if He's pure, then so is His Word. That's what Peter is saying in the opening verse of this passage. Now, the next question we want to ask and answer is, when is it good to drink it? We opened our lesson by talking about those commercials. Look, you need milk. You have to drink milk to get your daily source of calcium, build strong bones, strong teeth, all those things, plus it tastes good and it's good for you, all those things. Well, when is it good to drink this milk that Peter is talking about? Well, look at verse 2. The last part of verse 2, we need to drink this milk to grow to salvation. That's why we need it, this sincere milk of the Word. And notice the emphasis in this text is not just to drink it, but it is to long for it, to strongly desire it, to yearn for it, like newborn babes. Peter exhorts, long for, yearn for the sincere milk of the Word. This speaks to how much we love God and how much we love His Word. As the deer pants for the running brook or for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. Psalm 42 and verse 1. How much do the animals, especially if they're thirsty, how much do they pant or long for, search for, try to find that source of water? That was the psalmist's idea. To that degree, that's how much I want to know Your Word. That's how much I want to drink of that sincere milk. I'm not going to be force-fed. I want it myself. I long for it. I yearn for it. Now, this salvation that Peter says at the end of verse 2, so that by it, that is this milk, you may grow. This salvation, Peter has already talked about it. Go back to the first chapter of this letter. Let's start in verse 6. He talks about, at that point of the context, he's talking about faith being made stronger, faith being purified through persecutions, if you will. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. Now verse 10. As to this salvation I'm talking about, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. Quickly, notice what Peter emphasized here. This was planned by God. The whole scheme planned by God. And Peter says it's a result of your faith. As you see there in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And God made preparation for this to be done. It was longed for to be understood by the prophets. They made careful search. They wanted to know, when is the Messiah coming? They knew He was coming because He was in the prophecies, but they didn't know when exactly. And they wanted to know when, what time or what manner of person. When will all this happen? They had to be made to realize, you're not serving yourselves, you're serving other people. That would be us, brethren. They were serving us by writing these prophecies by inspiration. It was desired even to be seen by the angels. They were curious. They wanted to know about this salvation that has since come. It hadn't come for many, many ages. It was a mystery, kept hidden. But He says, has now come. And this salvation is only possible when one drinks or desires this milk, longs for this milk, and as Peter says, puts off the sinful things that we'll notice just in a moment. So that's when it's good to drink it. If you want to be saved, and there is no nobler desire than that, if you want salvation, you're going to have to long for this sincere milk. You're going to have to want it. You're going to have to drink it and realize its importance. It is that vital. Now, it's also good to drink it if we want to cure our spiritual malnutrition. I'm staying in theme here at the text. Go back up into verse 1. Look what Peter says. You must put off these things. You've got to stop doing these things that are mentioned in this verse. And this verse, or this list, is not exhaustive. There's other things besides these five dispositions or attitudes. There's other quote-unquote lists of sin in the Scripture that is even longer than this. But notice these five. We must lay aside, he says, all malice. That is, hatred for other people. The Bible tells us to hate sin. Yes, we need to hate that. And we hate every false way. But we don't need to hate people and have ill will build up in us that we then act in a sinful or unholy way. There's the word guile. That's the opposite of this word. Deceitful. Always trying to play games. Always trying to manipulate situations to put ourselves in the best possible moment so that we take advantage of whatever may come our way. That's guile. That's deceitful. And you can certainly fool other people, but God's not fooled by that. Akin to that would be hypocrisy. That is, playing the actor. Playing the part that's not really you. And most people can spot a hypocrite a mile away. Most can. We can fool some. But again, God's not fooled by that. Envy, that is, having what someone else has and you don't have it, or not wanting them to have it because you don't have it. Being envious or jealous of others' good fortune. That's not the way of Christ. And then all manner of evil speaking, slander, reproach. We could have put gossip in there, but certainly fit. Talking out of turn, saying things that would not just be profane talk, the coarse jesting, the filthy language, but even things like gossip and just saying things that are not that are not right or not so. And Peter says, you lay aside all these things, you put all these things away. You cannot drink the milk until you put these away. These have to be removed from the body. Again, what Jesus said. It's what comes from without that defiles. How much good would it do to drink this milk and yet still keep these dispositions and these attitudes in one's heart? It won't do you any good at all. You've got to live the life that this milk is trying to give you, this source of spiritual nutrition. As a way to illustrate this, consider with me the Corinthian Christians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, just for a moment. I want to illustrate, I believe, the point that Peter's making here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We know the Corinthian Christians, they were a people with a sad history. Now, they weren't any worse than you and I were. But when you think about churches, local churches that had problems in the New Testament, my mind always goes to Corinth because of the general tenor of the large part of the 1 Corinthian letter. Paul had to deal with so many issues and problems. But notice these points that he says. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor the homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such the scum of the earth. And Paul says, and such were some of you. You used to live that way. That used to be you before you came to Christ. And see what they did? Borrowing from 1 Peter 2, they put those things away. They put all those things away when they came to Christ and longed for and yearned for this milk. And what we're talking about here is that how would they have known to have been washed? He says, search for some of you, but you've been washed. How would they know about being washed? How would they know about their sins? This list that Paul mentions, where would they have learned to wash those sins away? Only through the preaching of the Word of God. You can't read it anywhere else. No one else could have told them about it except an inspired apostle. And in the first part of the chapter, chapter 1, first part of the book, I should say, look in verse 18. We'll quickly go through this. Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul's emphasizing the powerful message of the cross. Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, they thought it was foolishness, folly, silliness, weakness. But that's the very thing that God uses to save man. And then in chapter 2, the entire chapter, we'll not read that, but Paul begins the chapter by saying, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my preaching or my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And Paul completes the chapter by talking about the revelation process that brought to man this word, words of wisdom. And I'm simply saying, and he tells the Corinthians, you used to be that way, but you were washed. They learned that from this word. Their sins had been washed away. They had been sanctified. They had been justified. And all that comes from this sincere milk of the word. And now they're ready to serve God. Notice these quick references in chapter 9, 24 through 27. Is the passage about running that race. Receiving that crown. You can't do that until you drink of the milk. It's not possible. The entire ninth chapter of the second letter, Paul discusses the gift of the needy saints. He called it a stewardship. He wanted them to be involved in that, and they're now ready to do that. They're now ready to act as mature Christians and share what they have physically with the suffering saints in Judea or Jerusalem. And Paul discusses it, them being good stewards of what they've been given. And then, of course, were able to overcome temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Through the help of God. But they learned about that through this word that had been given them by the Apostle Paul. So they serve as an example of the very thing Peter's talking about here. That's why we need to drink it. To cure and to ail what's wrong with us spiritually. You can't find it anywhere else. That's why it's this pure word. That's why it's always good to drink it, obviously. Sincere milk has necessary spiritual nutrients, helps us behave as saints. It allows us to taste the goodness of God. Quoting, I believe, Psalm 34 and verse 8, Peter is here back in 1 Peter 2 and verse 3. It's either a very strong citation, reference to, or it's an actual quoting of the 34th Psalm. That word if can be translated since. He says if doesn't mean to imply doubt. I wonder if you have tasted. No, it means since. Since you have tasted. Christians know how good God is. Christians know how gracious God is, how compassionate, how forgiving God is, how merciful God is. And that being the case, we need and we must want to do the two things based in this passage. Number one, put away all those things that are wrong. And number two, continue to long for and yearn for the sincere milk of the Word. See, we're talking about attitude. Talking about desire. How much do you love God? How much do I love God? How much do we love His Word? How much do we long for His Word. I know I've talked to Christians, and you have too, who sometimes display an attitude, well, I can take it or leave it. Kind of come or go with it. It's not that big of a deal. And those are actually words that I've heard, and I've seen behavior that models that. Very poor attendance, lack of effort, lack of involvement, participation in any kind of work the church puts on, Bible classes, assemblies, whatever. And that shows this kind of take it or leave it attitude that we need to know and we need to feel within our hearts that I've got to have the Word of God. Nothing else matters to me. No other way will God tell me or instruct me how to be pleasing to Him, how to get my soul to heaven, other than this sincere milk of the Word, this pure, unadulterated Word of God. It's that important to us. Now, one final question. Is there ever a danger in drinking it? We've been emphasizing its worth and its importance. Is there ever a problem drinking this milk? Someone would say, well, of course not. The way Peter's talking about it here, it's always good to drink it. Well, let me offer a caveat or two. If we drink only milk and never press on to the goal, to the meatier portions of the Word, that can be a problem. Back again to these Corinthians. Look back at chapter 3 of the first letter, 1 Corinthians 3. Let's start in verse 1. Paul says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants or babes, babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it, and indeed, even now, you're not yet able." Likewise, the Hebrew Christians, or the Jewish Christians to whom the Hebrew writer wrote, Hebrews 5, let's look in verse 11. At that juncture of the letter, he's wanting to talk about and get into a very deep discussion about the priesthood of Christ being on the order of Melchizedek. And he needs to discuss a lot of things about that, but he has to pause. His audience, his readers, are not yet ready to receive that teaching. Hebrews 5, verse 11. "Concerning him," that is Melchizedek, "concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not meat or solid food. Everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant or a babe. But solid food, meat, is for the mature, who because of practice or use of their senses, they have trained their senses to discern both good and evil." So if I stick only with the milk, that's not going to help me grow to where I need to grow, obviously. One can still press toward the meat of the Word and still long for the sincere milk of the Word. Because it's the sincere milk of the Word leads me then into future, further, deeper studies. It's all in there together. And I've got to eventually get off the bottle, leave the elementary principles, and grow in my faith, and be able to think about and to discuss and to study and to learn the deeper things of the Scripture. Now what that gets to me and to you, is how much are we growing in our private study? How much am I able to know about the more difficult parts of the Scripture? How much are we trying to learn those things? That's the point that's being made. If one is content to drink only milk, he'll not grow into that mature man in Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, 12 through 14. The full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I won't ever get to that level, if you will, of being a disciple if I only stay on the bottle. Well, let's go back to 1 Peter now and notice as we close this lesson. In chapter 2, when Peter talks about this sincere milk of the Word, this wasn't the first time that Peter is using this imagery of a baby. When he says again, we're to be like, in verse 2, like newborn babes. If you've not been around infants for very long, maybe there's one in your home right now. We have some very young children here, very, very young infants. We have some toddlers. We've got parents and grandparents. We've all seen babies. Nothing sweeter than a little child. It's just so pure and innocent. And we've seen how the baby eats, whether the mother is nursing the child or the baby's drinking milk out of the bottle. Do you have to convince the baby to want the milk? No, you don't have to convince the baby. It's not like getting your child to eat broccoli or turnips or whatever else you might want to feed. This is good for you. I don't want it. We've all faced those battles in the past, but not milk. No, they want the milk. That is their only food source, and they long for it. And if you don't give them their milk in the appointed time, they're going to let you know about it, aren't they? They're going to start crying. They're hungry, and they want to be fed. Now, I want you to think about that image, all right? Peter says, as newborn babes, I want you to long for this sincere milk of the Word. In chapter 1 and verse 3, notice, first chapter of this letter, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be begotten. Your version may say, or caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Also in chapter 1, look at verse 23. Let's start in verse 22. Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls in a unfeigned or sincere, genuine love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again. There it is again. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and the abiding or enduring Word of God. Peter uses this birth metaphor, this idea of a birth, at least twice before he comes to this juncture of the letter that we're reading today, being babies, being born. Newborn babes. The word in the Greek here means that which is a young, literally young nursing infant. Not a toddler. Not a first grader. No, a baby. A nursing infant. That's who we're talking about here. And this word long for means to have great eagerness for that which alone is their food source. They can't have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. All they can drink is milk. That's it. And so we know how much they want it. And so when you see a picture like this, a sweet little child either nursing or drinking the bottle, you know what that child is wanting, and it's glad to have it, and it longs for it. And this is the entire source of this little child's nutrients. It's getting it all from that. And what Peter's saying is, this is the source right here. This is it. You'll find everything you need in the sincere milk of the Word. It's there. And I want you to be like this baby. I want you to long for it. I want you to yearn for it. I want you to strongly desire it. And don't make study of the Scripture such an onerous chore or a burden. No, it's a delight. It should be the activity we love to do the most. Seeing what God would have us to know and to do. Hearing our Father speak words of wisdom to us. The main point is, how much do you desire the Word of God? That's what we're focusing on this morning. We're not just talking about tolerance. Well, I can tolerate it. I sort of like it. You know, we all have certain foods that we tolerate. We'll eat them. But if given the choice, we'd have something else. Not this. No, but do you desire it? Do you long for it? Can we agree with these closing exhortations from the psalmists? Turn to the very first psalm. Psalm number 1. Look there with me. Usually when we quote Psalm 1, we talk about the progression of thought there, that the man who won't do those three things listed, how blessed is the man who doesn't do these three things. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And that's good. We don't need to do that. But look at verse 2. The psalmist says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in the Word of God. And in His law, he meditates day and night. Can you say that? Do you feel that way? Psalm 119, verse 103, the longest psalm in the collection. Psalm 119, verse 103. The psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Other delicacies that we like to eat that are that make our taste buds just tingle. We love the way they taste. The writer says, your word is sweeter to my soul than honey is to the taste buds of my mouth. Can you say that? Is that how you and I feel? If we cannot say that, we have a serious problem. Not just with the Word of God, but with the one who offered it. We've got a problem with Him. That is indeed not our attitude. So, this word that we've emphasized in this text this morning, this word tells you what to do to be saved. You'll find the plan in this sincere milk of the Word. This word tells you how to live acceptably before the God who wants to save you. It's in this word. The one who authored this word can't make you long for it. He can't make you want it. He can't do that. Any more than a parent can say to you, and we're going on this trip, and you're going to have fun. They can't make you have fun. That's up to you. God can offer it to you. He wants you to long for it, but that at last is up to you and to me. So this morning, do you long for what God offers you that you'll learn about and read about in His Word? We want you this morning to be a Christian. If you're not one, if you're not a disciple, we are longing for it for you greatly. And we have some here this morning who are here, and they need to obey the gospel. Would you come and drink of this sincere milk of the Word that you may grow in respect to your salvation? Put aside all those things that Peter talks about and others that are like that. Get your life rid of those things and live acceptably before the one who died for you that you might live forever. Would you please come? I'll be singing this hymn to exhort you this morning. All things are ready.